Well, good evening. It's a privilege to be with you again this evening, and we turn again to Acts chapter 2, and it's my hope, Lord willing, to finish off Peter's sermon, the first Christian sermon, as I controversially labelled it this morning, and we hope to finish that this evening. This morning we went through quite a lot, the life, death and resurrection of Christ, and this evening I'm hoping to really narrow in on one other aspect of the gospel, a neglected aspect, which is the ascension and reign of Christ from heaven. It's interesting, I had a conversation with Ian during, I think, last week, and he asked me for the theme of this morning's sermon, that he might choose some songs to relate to that theme. I said, well, the theme is the life, death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. And he said, we've got about 600 songs that will match that theme, and we didn't sing all 600, but the glorious thing is that the gospel is the beginning, the middle and the end of our faith. It is the beginning and end, beginning, middle and end of the preaching of the word and of the songs we sing. That is appropriate. But I want to ask a question before we read the text. The question is this, and it's a rhetorical question. We all know what that means, do we not? What a rhetorical question is. Some people don't know what a rhetorical question is. A rhetorical question is a question that you don't answer out loud. Okay, we understand. The rhetorical question is this. In your mind, where is Jesus now? Where is Jesus now? That's the question. And I'm talking physically. Where is Jesus now? You see, we could answer that question spiritually very quickly. We'd say, well, Jesus is here. Jesus is, I suppose, everywhere. He is reigning in a special way in heaven, and he is also present with us by his Spirit here when the believers are gathered, gathered around the word, gathered around the table, when they are speaking in prayer. We could also imagine him physically in Jerusalem, in Galilee, because of course when we open our Bibles, that's where he is. And we're not wrong in thinking that way. But of course, we know that if we went to Jerusalem or Galilee now, he wouldn't be there. And so we ask, well, where is he now? Where is he physically now? Bearing in mind that when the Son of God took on flesh, he will never be parted from that flesh. That flesh is eternal. That flesh is attached to the Son forever. And so where is it? And the answer, which is given in this text and is given consistently in the Scriptures, is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. That's the answer. Now, I would probably venture to say, and I think this is true, that one of the most undervalued doctrines within Christian preaching, within the Christian church, is the doctrine of the ascension and exaltation and reign of Christ from heaven. The ascension of Christ, essentially. Typically, we make a great deal of the other elements of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and rightly so. There is much to say when talking about those things. There's much to glory in that could keep us going forever, and rightly so. But there is more than just the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, more elements of the gospel, more elements of the good news which need to be preached. And that is the reign of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the reign of Christ, and I would add even the return of Christ at the end. These things matter because they matter for you. They impact you. As much as we can say that Christ lived for you, Christ died for you, Christ was raised for you, we can now say Christ ascended for you, Christ is exalted for you, Christ rules and reigns for you, and Christ returns for you. Isn't that cool? That's the gospel. So what I want to do today is talk about Christ, the universal King, exalted, reigning and ruling for you this evening. We're talking from speaking from Acts chapter 2. Peter is in the middle of delivering the best sermon he's ever preached. You know Peter before this. He's often got his foot in his mouth, and somehow he's managed to take it out by God's grace in this moment, and becomes a marvellous, eloquent preacher of the gospel. So we come to this text, and Peter has just been hitting them with the gospel, life, death and resurrection of Christ, and he turns now in verse 33 through 36, which I'll read, which is where he turns to the great aspect of the gospel, Christ's ascension to glory. Let's read. It says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" It's that last statement, or the statement in verse 36 rather, which really is the knife going into the heart, it seems. When they heard this, when they heard, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," the knife goes in, and they turn to Peter and the other apostles, and they say, with I think a degree of despair in their voices, "What shall we do?" And it's that moment that Peter puts side by side the glory of Christ and the suffering of Christ. The glory that he deserved and that God has now elevated him to, and the shame that you subjected him to. This is what Peter is saying to them. "You killed the King of Kings that God glorified." And when they heard that, they were cut. They were turned toward repentance. The message, anointed by the Holy Spirit, cut them in such a way that they were converted. And it's that message that ought to cut us this evening. It ought to cut us every day. So when we recognize the glory of who Christ is, who Christ is now, reigning on the throne, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That phrase rolls off so many Christian tongues. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about that. Think about that. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And yet died a criminal's death. And you put those two side by side, and it is just absolutely unfathomable. When we think of that, we ought to be pierced in the heart. And we ought to cry out to God and say, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Hearing this. So today what I would like to do is go through 3 points. Point number one, the piercing of the king. Point two, the power of the king. Oh, sorry, let me do that again. Point number one, the place of the king, the power of the king, the piercing of the king. Okay. The place, the power, and the piercing. Let's talk about the place of the king. The question that I asked at the beginning, where is Jesus now theologically? We know that the answer to that is, theologically we know that the answer, we know the answer to that, but let's just meditate on that. We know the position of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, but that's what I want us to just meditate on for a few moments together. What is the significance of the fact that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father? Why are we told that consistently in the Scriptures? And there's a couple of things that we could say about that, and we should say. First of all, first and foremost, I would say that the place at the right hand of the Father is to show the honour given to Christ. The honour given to Christ. You remember there's a passage in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 17. Solomon is on his throne and his mother, Bathsheba, comes in. Solomon goes to her and bows down to her and welcomes her in, and then goes and sits on his throne, and then takes another seat and puts it at his right hand. And she comes and sits on the seat. This is a way of honouring Bathsheba. Bathsheba may not have had the greatest reputation, after all. People may have read into or thought about, the circumstance with her and David, and perhaps judged her. And Solomon is wanting to honour her and place her at his right hand, the right hand of the king. The book of Hebrews wants to glorify Christ. The writer of Hebrews wants to show how, from the argument based on the place of Jesus, just how glorious Jesus is. And so the writer of Hebrews in verse 13 of chapter 1 says this: "To which of the angels was it ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Quoting the same psalm, Psalm 110. By the way, that's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, which Peter here is quoting. God shows that Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels by the fact that he elevates him to his right hand, sits him in that place. And this is why the final statement of Peter's hits home so strongly. "This Jesus who God has honoured, you crucified. This Jesus who God has glorified, you murdered." They did the exact opposite of what Christ deserved. They did the exact opposite of what God did to Christ. And when they hear that, they are cut to the heart. But the honour that is being ascribed to Jesus actually goes beyond this. The seat of honour actually goes as far as to tell us, and hear this, the full divinity of Christ Jesus. How so? Well, because the right hand of God was not an honour that could just be given to anyone. We're talking about a God who is so holy, who dwells in unapproachable light. No one can even show their face in his presence. Even the angels who haven't sinned hide their faces from God. He's so holy. Imagine you, sinner, in the presence of God without some clothing added to you that would enable you to be in that presence. Jesus is not only able to stand before God, but is eternally dwelling at the right hand of God. What is being said here is far more significant than we might think or imagine. You remember, you guys preached through, or Davith preached through Acts a number of years ago. You would have hit Acts chapter 7, I'm sure, at some point, the stoning of Stephen. Now, there's a moment in that account where the Jewish leaders are so overcome with rage that they rush at Stephen. They literally stop their ears and they start shouting in a loud voice so they can drown him out, so they can't hear what he's saying, and then they stone him to death. You remember what he says immediately before they do that? He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's infuriating. Can't believe you just said that. Because what Stephen is saying is the height of blasphemy in their view. He is identifying Jesus with God himself. Also, think about the beginning of this quotation and that Peter is giving us from Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, that's David speaking. David is saying, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "says to my Lord," talking about Christ, "sit at my right hand." David is calling Jesus Christ his Lord, right, in that psalm. Now, how is it possible for David to call Jesus his Lord if Jesus is not divine? How can David refer to Jesus as Lord if he is only human and not divine? This is the very point that Jesus actually makes in Matthew 22. I'll give you homework to go and read Matthew 22, verse 40 through 46. And you can see that's an argument made from this psalm for the divinity of Christ Jesus. Now you might say, that actually sitting at the right hand of God and David calling Jesus Lord doesn't necessarily make him God. It could just make him an angel, a very special angel. Maybe you're a Jehovah's Witness here, undercover or something like that. And maybe I can convince you otherwise by reminding you again of Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels was it ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That was never said to any angel. That was said to the one infinitely greater than the angels, to the Son of God, Christ Jesus himself. But do you hear what Peter is saying about Jesus, who they crucify? Do you hear the subtext in what's being quoted here? He is God. He's God and you crucified him. He's God in the flesh who was raised up, ascended to glory, and you crucified him. I mean, it's unbelievable. The courage in what Peter is saying here. I mean, this is the message that got Christ crucified. This is the message that would get Stephen stoned. And he's standing before the same crowd that crucified Jesus. I mentioned that this morning. The same crowd who was at the Passover festival 50 days earlier have come back for the Pentecost festival. And now they're hearing a sermon about how Jesus is God, the Messiah, exalted, resurrected. This is going to end in either their conversion or Peter's death. That's how the sermon's going to go. We'd probably have better sermons if every sermon ended that way. If every sermon ended with either the stoning of the preacher or the conversion of the people, there would be a degree of desperation in the pulpits, I believe. But you know, it's not surprising that people are being killed, literally being killed for this message that is proclaimed. Because it is offensive. It is the message that Jesus is king. That's offensive. Because we need to understand what we're saying here. We're not just saying we think Jesus is our king. That's not the message. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying we think Jesus is our king. He's saying Jesus is king. Jesus is your king. Jesus is the king of the world. Jesus is the king of everyone. Jesus is the king of those who submit to him as king and of all those who do not submit to him as king. He has been raised to the right hand of God who created all things and has been made king over all things. That is the level of offence being given to this crowd. We should be careful, I think, as Christians, the way we talk about the kingship or the lordship of Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard a Christian sort of give a testimony that sounds a bit like this. You know, one day I just decided to invite Jesus to be my Lord and Saviour. Yeah, I don't want to be too critical of that, because that's often a very heartfelt statement. But do you know how unbiblical that is? You don't have to invite Jesus to be your Lord. He's your Lord. He's the King. He's the Lord already. You submit to him as your Lord. That's the biblical way of becoming a believer. We also need to be careful how we do evangelism. Asking people to invite Jesus to be their personal Lord and Saviour. Again, people are very heartfelt when they do this, but we need to be careful not to give the impression that there is really a choice. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. He commands you to submit to him as Lord for your good, for your salvation. One day, everybody will be forced to submit to Christ Jesus as Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Willingly or unwillingly, Jesus is enthroned. He is King. Not just a King, but the King of Kings. Not just a Lord, but the Lord of Lords. No invitation necessary. I mean, imagine a peasant going into a king's palace and saying, I've got good news for you, King. I've decided to make you my personal King. Can you imagine the insult that that is to the king? The king goes, oh yes, that's wonderful news. I'm very pleased you decided to make me your personal king. And then he might give him a wee flogging just to remind him that he was king before. Now, Jesus doesn't treat us like that. But you get the point. Now, I would point this out though, that it is true that not everybody is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. We've just said that Christ is king, but not everybody is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Now hear this. Christ is king not just of his kingdom. He's the king of kings. He's the king of all kingdoms. He's the king of New Zealand. He is the king of heaven and earth. He's the king of our Department of Education. He's the king of our parliament. He's the king of all of the mosques in the world. He's the king of all of the temples throughout the world. He is the king over all of the abortion facilities in the world. He's the king over Satan. He's the king over hell. Do you see? He is the king of kings. And all of these are living in sinful rebellion against their king who now reigns in heaven, heaping up wrath against themselves for the day of wrath when the king will return and bring judgment on all of those who have not submitted to him and cried out to him for mercy for their sins. Do you see how important the doctrine of the ascension of Christ is to the Christian understanding, to the scriptures? And this is Peter's message. That was Stephen's message as well. And he was martyred for it. And that needs to be our message as well. Jesus is king. Jesus is God. This Jesus who you crucified. It's an offensive message. That is what Peter is saying. And he's telling them about the place of Jesus. Let me talk about the power of the king. So Peter doesn't just talk about the place. He talks about the power. And the power flows from the place. The place that he was exalted to, the right hand of the Father, then comes with a special power. Luke 22 verse 69 tells us that from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You see the connection between the seat and the power. Ephesians 1 20, verse 20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. You see the connection again. And even Psalm 110, which we are quoting here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is a exertion of power. So then we ask the question, what is the nature of this power and how is it wielded? And Peter answers that in verse 33. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Having gone to the Father, Jesus is enthroned as king, and he now executes his power and his rule by the Holy Spirit. Now it's an important thing to realize that there is actually no gap in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus doesn't come in the flesh, in the incarnation, live a life of 33-ish years, the last three of them being quite intensive ministry, and then heads off for a while. And then comes back later and does some more stuff. That is not actually the story of the ministry of Jesus. There is no gap. The ascension of Christ Jesus into heaven is not the slowing down of Jesus' ministry. It isn't the handing over of Jesus' ministry to the apostles. It isn't the abdication of Jesus. It is, in fact, the beginning of the universal reign of Jesus Christ. That is what the ascension is. The ministry of Jesus Christ while on earth was a localized ministry. The universe, the reign and ministry of Jesus Christ from heaven is a universal ministry. This is a bigger ministry than it was when Christ was on the earth. You know, the last thing Jesus said before heading off, well, one of the last things, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Does that sound like the end of something? Or the beginning of something? All authority has been given to me, but I'm off. All authority has been given to me, therefore go into all the world and tell people about me, tell people about my reign, and teach them to obey what I have commanded. It is the beginning of the universal ministry of Christ Jesus through the Spirit of God. This is why Acts 16 and verse 7 talks about the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the one who continues the ministry of Christ. You know, the book of Acts starts actually with these words. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, says, "In my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, what's the implication of that? "Now, in my second book, I'm going to tell you about all that Christ continues to do and teach." Right? So in my first book, I did all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now in Acts, I'm going to tell you all the stuff Jesus continues to do and teach. And it is because of this power that he continues to wield that we can say that Jesus is not just reigning and ruling over you. That is a wonderful thing. But he is ruling and reigning for you. Everything that the Spirit does in you is actually the work of Christ in you. It is the work of your King for you. See, when the Spirit awakens you to your sin and causes you to be born again, what is that? That is actually the work of Christ going to war against the kingdom of darkness, liberating its slaves and prisoners, and giving them the freedom of his new kingdom. When the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God, do you know what that is? That is the King speaking to you to give you assurance that you belong to him so that you can be joyful and assured of your place in God's family. When the Spirit sanctifies you, that's the King transforming you into his likeness for his glory. When the Spirit illuminates to you the Scriptures, that is the King drawing your attention to himself for his own glory and for your good. When the Spirit convicts you of sin, that is the King snatching you back from the gates of the enemy's kingdom because your feet have gone too close to it. That's what kings do for their citizens. Kings fight for their citizens. Kings die for their citizens. And kings reign for their citizens. That is what Christ does. That is what kings do. And Christ is the best of kings. And they crucified him. This is what really pierces their hearts. Their King, who came to fight for them, who came to rule for them, who came to die for them, they murdered. And when they heard that, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter deals this deadly, piercing blow in the message, and it turns, by the grace of God, into the conversion of 3,000 that day who were cut to the heart. So let's talk about that, the piercing of the King. There's a reason that I am using the word piercing of their hearts rather than the word the ESV uses here, which is they were cut to the heart. The reason I'm preferring the word pierced to the heart is because I think that translates the Greek better. It seems to infer more of an assault, an external stabbing, which is what we're talking about here. There is something that is assaulting their hearts, piercing their hearts from the outside. But I also use the word piercing because it connects this passage to what we've had read earlier in the service, Zechariah chapter 12, which I believe is fulfilled ultimately in this text. See, there is this amazing passage in Zechariah 12, which was read to you, pointing forward to the day of the Messiah. And you had that read for you, but I don't want to read the whole thing to you again. But if I could just read verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, which says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourning for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, we ask the question, when was that fulfilled? And we have the answer in the other reading that we had this evening from John's Gospel, John chapter 19, when the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus, and out from his side flowed blood and water. Now, that's, you know, when you sort of read that for the first time, you go, that's a weird detail to include, but maybe they're just observing what they saw, and so there it is in the text. There's more to it than that, I believe. You see, you go to this passage in Zechariah chapter 12, and it goes all the way through to chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this. It says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened, okay, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from two things, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Now, they know what cleanses from sin, it's blood sacrifice. They know what cleanses from uncleanness, it's water. What flowed from Jesus' side is blood and water. So there is this connection, thematically at least. And it's that same moment where the Roman soldier pierces the side of Jesus. And actually this passage from Zechariah 12 and verse 1 is quoted there just to make it clear that there is this prophetic fulfillment of that in the piercing of the side of Jesus. But not all of the passage in Zechariah is fulfilled in John 19. Because the prophecy is not just about one day a man piercing Jesus' side, and from that side flowing a fountain. But that day, the prophecy is that that day the house of Israel will look on the one whom they have pierced and collectively mourn for him. That's the prophecy. Mourn as for an only son. When does that happen? It doesn't happen as the Roman soldier stands by the cross and pierces Jesus and outflows a literal fountain. It doesn't happen until the day of Pentecost, when they are pierced to the heart as they look at the one that they have pierced. And they mourn bitterly because of what they have done. And Zechariah also tells us exactly why they mourn on that day. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, which we just read. "It is because I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. It is because God pours out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That is why they look upon the one they have pierced and mourn." In fact, it's not just God, it's Christ himself who pours out this spirit of mercy. "They shall look on me, on whom they have pierced." This is Christ Jesus pouring out the spirit of grace, the spirit of mercy. And that is why 3,000 people at Pentecost were struck to the heart, because this spirit of grace was poured out on them. This is a great mercy of God. It is not comfortable to be pierced by the gospel. It is not comfortable to be brought to a place of discomfort and mourning. It's not comfortable. It doesn't seem like a nice thing to do, to strike someone in the heart, to make them sorrowful. But unless that happens to a person, they will not repent and be saved. This is the point. This is doing damage in order to save. This is assaulting the heart in order to convict, in order to convert. Conviction of sin and the pain-filled sorrow that comes as a result of that is God's means of grace. It is his pouring out of a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, because through the pleas for mercy, through the repentance for sin, salvation comes. It is an immense gift that someone feels guilty for their sin. An immense gift. It's only by being struck and assaulted by God that you can come to God and ask that most important question that they ask, and that is, what shall we do? What shall we do? Now let's just pause on that question for a moment, because I think that question is a bit misleading. It kind of sounds like these are pragmatic people who are looking for a solution to a problem. What shall we do? We see, Peter, you've got a point. Yes, we made a mistake. We crucified our Messiah. That was a bit of a mistake. especially when they recognise that they've been waiting for this Messiah for like hundreds of years, and now he's come, and we crucified him. Whoops. Peter, would you help us out? What do we do here? I don't think that is the tone. I don't think that is the attitude that they had. Rather, what I think has happened is they realise that they have murdered God in the flesh. They've murdered the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one whom God has glorified, the one whom they should have bowed down and worshipped to the moment they saw him, and they murdered him. And then, in absolute despair, they fall on their knees, they put their face in their hands, and they say in absolute despair, "What shall we do?" That, I think, is the tone of the question. Like someone in a courtroom, guilty of murder, they have, in fact, committed the murder. They are about to be judged for that murder, and then they hear that the person that they murdered is actually the son of the king, and the king is on his way to the courtroom to judge you personally. What do? You fall on your knees, you put your face in your hands, and you say, "What can I do?" I'm not sure they were even sure there was an answer to that question. I think they were just asking it as an expression of the absolute misery that they were in. And yet, Peter answers it. And he answers it with the greatest answer, and the only answer that can be given. He says to them, "Brothers," after they say, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, who you crucified," the guy you crucified, "be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." My goodness. See, that sort of thing rolls off the Christian tongue far too easily. Do you know what you've just been told? You murdered the king's son, and all you have to do is repent. Repent in the name of the one you just murdered. Believe in him, be baptized in his name, and you'll be forgiven of your sin of murdering Christ Jesus, and you'll be gifted the Holy Spirit. My goodness. The presence of God will come into your life. You will be washed so clean of your sins that you will be treated like a living temple to be filled with the presence of God. The Holy Spirit will come and fill you. That's how pure you will be made by this fountain that has been opened up. That's how pure you will be made through the blood and the water that flows from Christ's side. It is the best news that anybody could ever hear. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. But that is only really good news when you realize how much you've sinned. If you don't think you've sinned, and someone says, "You know, if you repent of your sin, you'll be forgiven." How dare you? I haven't sinned. First thing people need is a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy to be poured out upon them, that they might realize and they might look on the one whom they have pierced and mourn for their sin, that they might look on God whom they have rejected, whom they have sinned against, and mourn for their sin. And the great act of grace on God's part that brings that about is the cutting of the heart that must be done. And as a result of that, they cry, "What shall we do?" "Repent and you will be forgiven." This is the command of the king who is ruler of this auditorium, the king who is ruler of this church, the king who is ruler of this city, the king who is ruler of this nation, of this world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, commands that you repent of your sin against God, your sin against him, and you will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father God, we do just thank you that you have made a means by which we might be forgiven. That while it would have been totally reasonable for you to just leave us in a place of despair, recognizing how we've sinned against you and how we are worthy only of condemnation and judgment, and yet Peter opens his mouth again and gives the good news and says, "This is the answer. This is the only answer. There is a name given under heaven by which men might be saved. It is Jesus Christ. And that by believing in him, your sins may be blotted out." What an amazing message that is. Father, I pray that we would cling to that message so tightly that it would inspire us and move us, that every day we would remember it, focus on it, that it would never be tired or so familiar that it loses its significance, that we would remember just how glorious this grace is that has been given to us. We thank you, Father, for the piercing that you've done of our hearts, those who believe in this room. Thank you that you have made us feel so guilty and felt the weight of our sin that we came to a place of repentance. We thank you for that. And we thank you that you did save us from our sins. Father, those here who have not felt that yet, who have not been saved yet, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that this fountain that you've opened up through Christ's death that cleanses from sin and uncleanness, Lord, would cover them as well. Lord, that you would open up and bring a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy into their hearts and lives as well. Lord, that they too would recognize their deep need for forgiveness for sin. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.